Well, I want to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. This morning we're going to be hearing from verses 12 through 16, but I'd actually like to begin by reading from the beginning of the chapter. So Philippians chapter 3 and starting from verse 1. So I'll be reading from verses 1 through 16 so that we can get a sense of the context. And I do want to point your attention to verses 7 through 11 as really, Paul does explain kind of the goal, the thing that he's after. And so that will kind of front load and help us understand verses 12 through 16. So Philippians chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because, here's the goal, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that, again, the goal, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Guys, let's pray together as we begin this time in God's word and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your revealed word, your truth. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, by whose blood alone atones for our sin. And we do pray that it would be your Spirit who would be our teacher this morning. Lord, we don't seek to hear from the opinions of a mere man. We want to hear from your word, and we want your Spirit to minister to our hearts through your holy word and challenge us and change us and mold us and make us more like Christ. And this is for his glory. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, life in this time of COVID-19 continues. Schools will resume this fall, mostly online. You know, weddings are still scheduled. Babies are still due and bills still need to be paid. And I'm sure, you know, all of us, we all face our own individual hardships, but I think for a lot of us, they have been really amplified by COVID-19. And, you know, looking back over 5 years ago now, Carolyn and I, you know, toward the end of 2014, we were engaged, and some of you guys were there in San Francisco. And then Pastor John said, hey, let's all go out for ice cream after that. So from that time moving forward through the beginning of 2015, Carolyn and I, we were planning for our wedding day. It was June 13th, 2015. I wrote that down in my notes. and so we're getting ready for that day. I know some of you guys are doing that with COVID-19 around. It's just so difficult. But you got all that work, right? You know, finding the venue, the schedule, picking a date, you know, the invitations, the seating assignments, the catering, the decorations, the dress, the suit, the bridesmaids, the groomsmen, the parents, the pictures, the living arrangements, the license, the premarital counseling, and then finally the I do. I mentioned schools. You know, there's some of you guys who are looking into transitioning into school or another school. You got all the applications, the references, maybe the moving, the financial aid, the enrolling, the schedules, the books. And for some of us, there are new jobs or transitions. Again, you got the applications, the resumes, the letters of rec, the interviews, the waiting, the tax forms, the training. But then what? You know, those of us who have gotten married, you have all that preparation for that one day, for that wedding day. But then what? Then you actually live out the marriage. Right? Sure, you're done with that one day, but now, you know, the marriage has just started. Those of us working, you know, now you actually have to work that job. And if you're coming fresh out of school and college where you had summer breaks and winter breaks and spring breaks, now you're working 50 weeks out of the year. And those who are transitioning into school, you're studying. And, you know, you've got all the challenges that come with those. You got the financial burdens, you know, these hard decisions, the stress that can really just flood your week. And, you know, we see these stages of life where there's so much that goes into kind of anticipating it. There's so much weight surrounding the beginning, the inception of that stage. But then what? Right? You prepare for that day, but then married couples, you know, what do you do once you're actually married now? Employees, what do you do now that you're actually employed? For students, you know, what do you do now that you are enrolled? I think these stages of life are a good picture of what it is for the believer as Christians, for our salvation, our walk with God. I mean, how do we think through that? Is it just, hey, you know, I said a prayer one day and now I live under the, once saved, always saved clause, and which means now I get to just kick back on my spiritual hammock for eternity. And I just need to wait until I die or Jesus comes back. We're going to see in this passage that Paul describes the believer as having had Christ made him, you know, Christ made him his own. But the question for us today is, but then what? What now? And that's the question that the passage we're looking at today, it answers for us. Now, what are we to do as believers now that Christ has made us his own? Right? What do you and I, if you are a believer, if you have trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and you submitted to his lordship and you live in obedience to him, what do we do now with our time on earth as his children? Right? So how are believers to live in response to God's call of salvation? So I mentioned, I read through the first verses of this chapter where Paul mentions his achievements in verses 4 through 6, and then he talks about the goal. I'm just going to spend just a few minutes kind of front-loading this and talking a little bit more about verses 7 through 11, so that'll help us better understand our passage for today. So just a few minutes. Look back at verse 7, where he says, "But whatever gain I had, you know, all those achievements on the earthly level, I counted it as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And that's the goal right there. "For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." The word skubala there, rubbish, refuse, dung. "In order that I may gain Christ." That's part of that goal, to know Christ, to gain Christ. Verse 9, "and be found in him." He's actually talking about salvation there. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So aside from 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9 right here is probably one of the best verses teaching us on justification, on imputation, God calling us righteous because of Christ, not because of what we do. Verse 10 then, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, just real quickly, twice we heard the word know, right? Knowing Christ, to know him. And that right there is not the kind of know that means we know of God, that we just gather facts about God, just believing that there is a God who exists, because James chapter 2 tells us even demons do that. Even the demons know that God exists. They even fear God, but not the right kind of fear. They don't love God. They don't obey his commands. So knowing God, just to clear this up, is actually referring to salvation. And it's actually referring to salvation actually in the three aspects, the three tenses, if you want to put it that way. The past tense, I have been saved. The present tense, I am being saved. And then the future tense, I will be saved. Just looking at verse 9, right? To be found in him, right? Through his righteousness, right? That's past tense. That's, I have been saved from the penalty of sin, justification, right? Not from my own righteousness. And then verse 10, you've got the present tense, under the category of sanctification, right? To know him, to know him and the power of his resurrection, where the power of sin is being removed. And then you've got the future tense in verse 11, glorification, right? To be with him forever, to attain the resurrection from the dead. What we're finally in heaven, completely removed from the presence of sin. That's what it means to know Christ. That's the goal, right? Really, this entire complete picture of salvation. So again, the question for us today that this passage answers, what do we do? What do we do as believers once Christ has made you his own, right? What do we do as believers in response to this call to salvation? Okay, we're going to see, and I'll just put it under three words. We're to recognize, reach, and remember. We're to recognize, we as believers, that we've not already reached that goal. We haven't reached it yet. And that's the second point. Not only do we recognize that, we are to reach, right? We're to press forward. And then finally, we need to remember to set our minds on this truth. Okay. And so that's kind of the breakdown of these five verses. So that first point, believers are to recognize, we are to recognize that we haven't reached this goal yet. And so verse 12, let me just read this very first part of verse 12 here. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. So Paul, in this chapter, he's explained, look, don't put confidence in the flesh. If there's reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. But this is the goal. And hold on, guys. So he pauses, verse 12, with this disclaimer. It kind of puts a warning label. He says, but you know what, guys? I haven't reached this yet. I haven't already obtained this. I'm not already perfect. Why does he put this kind of a disclaimer, a kind of a warning, a caution? Probably to counter the people at the beginning of the chapter he's talking about, the dogs, the evildoers who mutilate the flesh, who put confidence in the flesh. So you probably have these Jewish Christians who are injecting Judaism into salvation. You have to do these things according to the law for salvation. So you probably have these people who, hey, look what I've done according to the law. And probably thought they reached perfection because they've added something to God's grace. So you've got those who might think, and even for us in our context, you know, maybe those of us who have grown up in the church and we've been a believer a long time, maybe we're tempted to think, I'm good. You know, I don't have any more growing to do. Right? You know, I mentioned once before, a few times, that I used to coach water polo at the high school level, and I coached JV girls, JV boys, and then very briefly, I was an assistant coach for the varsity. And, you know, those are the varsity boys, you know, the top dogs. And they were the fastest swimmers, the hardest shooters. And I was something of the shooting coach. And these varsity boys, they were the least coachable. They were the worst to coach. Why? Because they were done. They had no more learning to do, no more growing. They had a hard shot. They were hot shots. So you kind of have this aspect that Paul might be speaking against, but you also have those on the completely other end of the spectrum who might be new believers, right? Paul planted this church in Philippi, and then he moved on to continue his ministries, to continue planting churches. So you might have some newer believers who might think, man, I'm not like that guy. You know, Pastor Paul, you know, the Apostle Paul, they might think that they're not quite at their old pastor's level of faith. And so Some of them might even question their own salvation. But you hear Paul here saying, hey, guys, even me, hey, look, I'm your old pastor, and I haven't attained this yet. Not already perfect, he says. And that word perfect is a loaded word. I need to spend a little bit of time on that. It's in the form where, well, let me just take the root. The root is telos. And the word telos, you know, is the root that we get the word telescope, right? Where you can see the end. And so in this context, it's to bring to the goal, the aim, the purpose, right? Some theologians say that the telos, the aim of the Old Testament is Jesus, of the whole Bible, really, and of all of creation. And Jesus affirms this in Revelation. He said, I am the Alpha, the Omega. I am the beginning and the telos, the end, the aim, the goal, right? And so here that word is being used where Paul is saying, look, I'm not there yet. He even uses, I don't mean to confuse you, but the word perfect is in the perfect tense, not the present and not some of the other past tense. He uses the perfect tense, which emphasizes completed action. So he's double emphasizing, look, I am not there. This is not completed action. He even uses the word already twice in this one sentence to really emphasize, guys, I am not already there. Right? And so really what Paul is doing is he's settling this debate before it's even started. But unfortunately, there has been debates over the centuries and even in the last maybe one or two centuries on, you know, the past, present, future aspect of salvation, being justified, being sanctified, and we will be glorified. Because there are those who have mistakenly only emphasized one aspect, and that is problematic. And it's important I'm bringing this up and explaining it because it is important for us. If you just focus on the past tense that Christ has died for my sins, with no regard for the present tense, no regard for sanctification, right? You take that to the extreme, and then you've got the mindset that says, hey, I can do whatever I want. Christ saved me, so even if I sin, it's okay because Christ died for my sin anyway, right? That's problematic. God doesn't want us to live in a life of licentiousness, abusing his grace. Another aspect, if we just focus on the present tense where this is what I need to do, I need to be continually being conformed to his image, to be sanctified, to grow in grace, which is absolutely true. But take that to the extreme and completely forget about the past tense where Christ has paid for my sin, the penalty for my sin. The extreme form of this says, I got to do this, or I've got this guilt complex, or, you know, maybe I'm not even saved, and I've got to keep working, and I got to work for God's acceptance and salvation, forgetting that Christ has paid for our sins. And then very rarely you have people fixated on just the future tense. Most of those people are in cults. But Paul's settling this debate. Guys, we're not there yet. We haven't been perfected yet. He lays this out in the beginning of Philippians 1, the past tense and the future tense. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He takes care of the present tense in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Okay, you've always obeyed. So now, present tense, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, right? But it's not your personal strength. It's verse 13. Never separate verse 12 from 13 here. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So again, Paul says, I have not already obtained this or am already perfect, right? And what's the this? It's the goal, right? What has he not already obtained? Well, to gain Christ, to know Christ, the resurrection from the dead. So he's not done. He hasn't been glorified yet. He's not in heaven yet. So this is an ongoing process. He's not talking about we got to reach perfection in this life. He's really pointing to that final aspect of salvation, right? Or the theologians can call it, you know, the eschatological goal, glorification, where that current process of being made more like Christ is finally completed. Okay. And so, the goal, one commentator puts it this way, the goal, is not perfection, but it's the eschatological conclusion, right? The end of all this, of this present life. And the prize is that, that final realization of his lifelong passion, you know, the full knowing of Christ. So again, the question, what are we to do now that Christ has made us his own, right? Well, one, we need to recognize that we as believers, we have not reached that goal. We are not already perfect. We haven't obtained it fully yet. So what are we to do? Our second point for today, we're to reach, right? First, we recognize that we haven't obtained it yet. But what are we supposed to do here in the present tense? Believers are to press forward toward that goal. Notice the second half of verse 12. He says, look, I haven't obtained it yet, but I press on. I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ has made me his own, right? Christ has saved me. He's paid the penalty for my sin. I have been saved. And so right now I am being saved. I am in that process. I love the NASB as well. It says, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Right? I make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So notice he says, I press on. Present tense. I press on. Something, guys, that we do continually. We continually strive for daily. Right? Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. Right? It's not, I sought once the kingdom of God when I was saved and I'm done. Hebrews 12:14. We are to strive for peace with everyone, and we are to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:22. We are to flee youthful passions, right? That's easy to remember. 2 Timothy 2:22. We're to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Paul says here, I press on to make it my own. That word, to make it my own, it's normally used in the New Testament as usually in a negative context, right? To seize with hostile intent, like to come upon and to overtake, like a bully grabbing the collar of a somebody smaller and taking their things from them, like to seize. But this is used here in a positive sense, right? The picture that Paul most often uses is that of an athlete, right? So picture somebody who has trained for years to win an event. There was an American Olympian in track and field. She said she trained for 4 years and she didn't eat dessert for 4 years. She skipped dessert for 4 years for a 12-second race. That's the picture here of pressing on, right, to make it our own. And so in today's language, it's really owning it, right, and being owned by it, right, being owned by Christ. Guys, this is not my parents' faith. This is not our friends' faith. This is ours. This is ours to press on toward the goal, to make it our own. And I just want to really come back to that idea of the goal, right? Paul's goal from Philippians 3, verse 8 and 10 is to know Christ, right? And whenever God uses the word to know, he's never talking about the intellectual gathering of knowledge. No, he's talking about an intimate knowing, a relational knowing. John 10, where Jesus knows the Father. That's an intimate relationship. Romans 8:29, where God foreknew the believer. That's an intimate word there, where you can really understand that as God foreloved us. Galatians 4:9, to know God and to be known by God. Right? This is not a shallow, I think I'm Facebook friends with that guy. With God, I think I know him. No, this is to know, which is pretty much synonymously used in the Bible as to love. So we are to press on to make it our own, to know Christ, to know him more. And may I just say, guys, we will never accidentally grow closer to God. We're never going to just wake up knowing God more and loving the Lord more, any more than I can sit right here on this couch, sit there all day for weeks and months, and then think that I can get back to the gym and all of a sudden I can lift more weights, right? No, we need to pick up our Bibles. We need to know him more intimately relationally, obviously submitting to God, depending on God, and trusting in Him. So let me ask you, guys, do we know Christ and the power of His resurrection, knowing and recognizing that we haven't already obtained this, but we need to press on to make it our own? Guys, I want to say, you know, maybe some of you, I'll admit there are times when maybe we feel like our phones own us, that our Netflix accounts own us. They call us, they draw us like the Jedi Force. We're drawn to it. Guys, not only is that not funny, it's not true, and it's not God-honoring. Guys, we are owned by Christ. We have been laid hold of by Christ, and so we need to lay hold of, we need to press on to make it our own. Paul goes even further now in verse 13. He says, not only have I not obtained this, but, you know, we press on to make it our own. But verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. The ESV, that's a pretty literal translation of the wording there. I consider that I have not made it my own. The NASB puts it this way, and I think it's very helpful. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, right? To emphasize, look, I'm not there yet. So Paul, in his grammar, he uses totally unnecessary words, redundant words, almost repeating himself to emphasize this. I myself, I do not regard. So he makes it sound intensely personal, even subjective, but he's saying all these, and then he uses the verb to regard or consider, logizomai, where we get logic. In a very logical sense, he's saying, very personal, yet objectively speaking, guys, I have not reached this. I have not attained the resurrection from the dead. I'm not done being perfected. So, though believers, we have had Christ make us His own, right? And the goal is to know Him and the power of His resurrection, to become like Him in His death, and to attain the resurrection from the dead, right? To finish out this, you know, process where I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved, but we need to recognize that we are not there yet. We need to press on. Verse 13 again, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But, second half of verse 13 now. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Right? Notice the first thing he says there. Forgetting what lies behind, like a runner who doesn't look back. Can you imagine trying to run toward the finish line with your head permanently cocked backwards to look back behind you? Or driving a car. Can you imagine looking over your shoulder the entire time? You're not looking forward. That's why they put blinkers on horses so that they can only look in front of them. Even if they turn sideways, there's not much to see sideways or behind. There are no distractions. There's nothing back there drawing their attention, but just forward. And I mentioned again, I used to coach water polo and swim, especially with the younger swimmers. They're new, with JV swimmers. Like the breaststroke, where you're not breathing to the side, you're just looking forward. And you get these young swimmers, they want to, during the race, they want to turn their head and see, oh, are they catching? Are they right next to me? Well, especially if you're not a seasoned swimmer, you turn your head, hey, you're swimming crooked, okay? So you need to look forward, forget about what's behind you, and just keep going to that finish line. So that's the picture there. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. And why does Paul say this? Why is he warning this? Well, is there something that Paul might be tempted to look back at? Well, yeah, look at verses 5 and 6. Look at his past achievements. Hey, if you think you have confidence in the flesh, I've got more. He's not boasting. He's saying, look, I have all these reasons to be confident in these earthly things, right? According to, I was a Pharisee. I was a persecutor of the church. It's the righteousness according to the law. I was blameless. But he counts that all as trash compared to actually knowing Christ. So why does he tell us to forget what lies behind? Guys, what might we be tempted to look back at? Guys, there's only two things back there. There are good things and there are bad things. Even the good things, right? The past achievements, whether they're earthly or even spiritual, We need to be careful not to dwell and fix our eyes back there. Because have you ever felt this at one time? Maybe some of us, we did really well spiritually back in college. Man, you should have seen me back in college, man. Those days, man, I was passionate for the Lord. I studied my word. I always looked to encourage my fellow believers. I loved people and I served. Well, that's good. That's a great model for what we should do today, according to the scriptures. But if we're stuck looking back there, guys, we need to remember that our past achievements, guys, they don't serve as some kind of voucher for honoring God today. Just because we did that in the past, can't be fixed on that and forget where we are today, where we are to seek first the kingdom of God. Right? There's only two things back there to look back on and to be fixated on. The good, which we can really feed into our pride, or the bad, the failures, the struggles with sin, our life before Christ, our past sin that Christ has atoned for on the cross. For the believer, if you have confessed and you've turned your eyes from your sin and you've trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin, and we submit to Christ's lordship. Remember Psalm 103, that he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Right? We sing this truth, don't we? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Right? We need to forget what lies behind and strain forward. Turn with me to Romans 6. I want us to look at this passage, Romans chapter 6, so that we can see this aspect of forgetting what lies behind and straining forward because of who we are today in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6, starting from verse 4, and I'll read through verse 11. Romans 6, starting from verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. For what reason? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. Why? For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. For what reason? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Why? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, right? For the one who has died has been set free from sin. So now, verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And here's the application for you and me today, if you're a believer. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So guys, because we are alive to God in Christ Jesus, we look forward in newness of life. We look forward at what? What lies ahead? Well, Paul, coming back to Philippians 3, looking ahead to verse 20, he reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, right? He's future-oriented. He's heavenly-minded. So what do we do as those who have been called by Christ? Since he has made us his own, we are to press on. We're to recognize that we haven't already reached the goal, but we're to press forward toward that goal. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14 now. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you hear what he just repeated in verse 14? I press on. And the word order that he uses originally emphasizes this. Toward the goal, I press on, he specifies. Toward the goal. And guys, we can see this throughout scripture that, you know, the idea of pressing on for something that we have, but we don't quite have completely. I'll read for us 2 Timothy 4:7, where, you know, at the end, this is where his goal at the end of my life, this is what I want to say, Paul says to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then here's the future tense. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Notice Paul here, he mentions in verse 14, the upward call. That word upward is the root word that we get from John chapter 3, those of us studying John, right? That we need to be born again, or even born from above. That's how we can translate that word. It's used, this is the word that's used to describe things of heaven, not of earth, right? And so Colossians 3 reminds us and exhorts us, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That's the word there. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So guys, the upward call is the righteousness from God that he mentions in verses 7 through 11. The righteousness that comes through faith, right? And so we do need to be careful with a passage like this one today. This is not a passage telling us that we need to muster up our own strength. This is not telling us, Paul's not saying and urging you to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. And you need to persevere with your personal grit and fortitude. Again, for Philippians 2, yes, we are to obey. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But verse 13, why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for good pleasure. So again, the question that we're answering with this passage today is, what are we to do once Christ has made us his own? What are we to do as believers once we have, God has begun this process of saving us because we have been saved? Well, number one, we recognize that believers, we have not already reached the goal. Secondly, we are to reach. We're not there yet, but we are to press forward. We're to reach. And finally, our third point this morning, we are to remember. Point number three, believers are to remember to set our minds on this truth. Okay? We recognize that we're not there yet. We're to press on, reach forward, and we're to remember to set our minds on this truth. Verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything, you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Now, the NASB uses the word perfect, and that might throw us off. Wait, let those of us, you know, as many as are perfect, let those of us who are mature. I thought, because it's that same word, the root word telos, I thought we weren't there yet. Yes, that's the goal, right? We don't get there until the end, but we need to be straining forward, right, toward it. Really, the use of this word, teleos or telos, has this idea of being initiated, right? And so you can even consider this, you know, those of us, when he's saying those of us who are mature, let's think this way, those of us who God has enrolled in his school of grace, you know, we're enrolled now in his school of grace, right? In our spiritual growth, where one commentator puts it this way, those of us who are on our way, who are being matured, who are being perfected, we're being sanctified, we're being conformed, made more like Jesus, right? This is that same word that James uses, you know, count it all joy throughout various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance, steadfastness, which has its full effect, telos, right? Its perfect effect, that you may be perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. And so those of us who are in this process, right, this present tense, I am being saved. Colossians 1:28 uses the same word again, mature. And I think this context really does clear up. Wait, I thought we weren't there yet. No, we're not. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, so that when we reach that final stage, that we are mature, that we are as complete as we could have been made complete here on earth. Okay, and so this is the way we're to think. This is the application for us, right? And so I know this is just a, you know, one isolated sermon from Philippians, but let me just mention that throughout this whole letter, he uses that verb to think, right? To have this mindset. So that's one of the themes of this letter. And so one commentator puts it this way, you know, for Paul, what he's saying is it's correct thinking that leads to right living. So you can see that, you know, right living starts with right thinking. So the beginning of the letter, Philippians chapter 1, he explains that, right? It's right living that really leads to glorifying God, right? So he talks about knowledge and discernment. Knowledge not for, you know, gaining facts, but to approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God, right? And so it's to know God, so that we would be made more like God. So here, the point isn't perfection in the present tense. We're to reach for it, but we haven't attained it. We won't obtain it till the end. So it really is pointing to a mindset of perseverance, pressing on. Okay? And let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything, he continues in verse 15, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. You know, if there are any inconsistencies, if there are any inadequacies, God will reveal it. Now, this is not as controversial as it might sound. Some scholars have thought that, hey, you know, maybe some of the actual folks at Philippi, part of the church, were actually disagreeing openly with Paul, objecting to his teaching. Given that this is what's called a friendship letter, that you can look back at the first century, and they have letters that will sound like this. Well, it kind of sounds like the Bible. Well, Paul was writing an actual friendship level as a letter. And so that category, they sound like this. And so it's not like what he says to the Galatians. That's not a friendship letter. He's really chastising them. But really, what you have here in this verse, Paul is really just saying, guys, look, if you're not sure how to think through a certain area, you need to trust that God's going to lead you in that area. Okay, trust in him. He's going to reveal that also to you. Okay, so this really is a call to trust God in revealing that through his wisdom. Finally, verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul here, at the end of this section, is re-emphasizing what's important, right? He's essentially saying, guys, let's hold on to what we have, what we understand, to where we have come. Let's keep living up to this standard, right? In conformity to God's truth. If you look back at the context and take in chapters 1 and 2, guys, we're supposed to do this through unity, through humility, right? And have this mindset that he has explained and laid out verses 12 through 15, that look, he doesn't even consider that he's made it his own, but he forgets what lies behind and he strains forward to what lies ahead. And so this is to be our mindset as well. We're to have this mindset of maturity, of acknowledging that God is continually perfecting us. And so there's an emphasis on long-term obedience, perseverance, pressing on. So with that in mind, let me ask, where's our mindset? Where's our mindset? Especially in these three tenses, the past tense, present tense, and future tense. Maybe some of us are stuck in the past. We just kind of hang on to, you know, either the good or the bad, right? The achievements or the failures, which we need to be careful with, because we're doing one of two things. We're either hanging on to our pride from the past, or really clinging to our self-pity. If we're clinging to the good achievements or the failures of the past. Where's our mindset? Maybe in the present tense, maybe we're kind of drowning in the present. And maybe some of us feel a little bit lost in terms of our spiritual direction. Where's our mindset? Where are our eyes fixed? Right? We sang it today. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You know, picture this is, you know, weightlifting. When you're doing squats, it's not out of vanity that guys are, weightlifters are looking in the mirror. They need to make sure there's one place you don't look when you're doing squats, and it's down. If you look down doing squats with that much weight on your upper back, you look down and your head starts to look down, and you're going to fold your back over, right? You need to look forward. You need to look forward. Some people even argue, look up, and that way you open up your shoulders, right? Where are we looking? Where are our eyes and our hearts fixed? We need to look forward. But be careful with the future. There is a possibility that we might have an unhealthy view of the future, where we just have a mindset of escapism, where we just try to avoid dealing with our present because we hate our circumstances so much. So, oh, God, just kill me now. You know, I just want to go home. And there are moments of discouragement where I've felt that, but we need to really examine our hearts. Our mindset is not one of, you know, escapism from the present. And so we have an unhealthy view of the future. Where is our mindset? Our thoughts in light of what C.S. Lewis called the great exchange, where God has exchanged the things of earth for the things of heaven, where God saves sinners by treating his own son, Jesus Christ, as if he were a sinner. Christ never sinned, but he treated him on the cross as if he was a sinner, and he treats sinners who repent of their sin and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. He treats us as if we were his own son. What is our mindset in light of that? Our minds are to be set on pressing on toward the prize. 1 Peter 1 has this wonderful praise where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here's the goal. Here's the prize, right? To an inheritance. That's the prize. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, guarded, protected in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Guys, this is a race, and we're running a race. Guys, you remember running? Maybe back in school? PE in 90 degree heat. You ever run a mile? Remember that? I don't know how long it's been for you, but it's been a long time for me. Where you've got four laps around that big track, right? That first lap, I always thought, well, you know, it's clearly the easiest, right? You've got fresh legs, and you kind of feel like you're flying through that first lap. That second lap, you can start to feel it. It gets a little bit harder. And I actually think the third lap is the hardest. Why? Because, you know, the fourth lap, look, there's the end, right? That's the finish line. Just go all out, okay? You got nothing left. Just give it all you got. But the third lap, where now you're feeling it. Now you're tempted to slow down. The end is not in sight. You're not in the fourth lap yet. And I think in our spiritual walks, I think oftentimes it may feel like that. We're in the third lap. So it's the hardest because the end's not in sight. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. Let's think through this perspective, guys. It's Sunday morning. What if we knew, biblically we won't ever know this, but what if, hypothetically, we knew that Christ was coming back tomorrow at 9 p.m.? If we knew Christ was coming back tomorrow at 9 p.m., what would we do? How would we think? What would we do in faced with temptations? That same old sin that tempts me, that crouches at my door. When we're tempted by that, tempted to think selfishly, tempted to hold tightly to that grudge, to envy that person, to be bitter at that person. If we knew Christ was coming back tomorrow night, how might we think about those things? How would we deal with our sin? We need to press on. We need to press on as if Christ's return is imminent. We don't know, but that's how we are to live. That's what the New Testament's writers, that's what they tell us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, again with the athlete imagery. He says, 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run like that. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, right? A wreath made of leaves that are going to dry out and die in a couple of days, right? The world, they run to receive a perishable wreath. But believers, we run to receive an imperishable wreath. So I do not run aimlessly, he says. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Yes, I know we're talking about Paul here and preaching, but the point is to press on, is to run as if to go after that prize, all the while knowing the way Jude opens up his letter, to those who are called, right? Called, beloved in God the Father, and kept, perfect tense, completed action, kept, guarded, protected for Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you, brothers, sisters, press on. Press on toward the goal of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I want you to hear Paul's prayer for the brothers and sisters at Colossae. He says, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's the goal of that knowledge? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, not our strength, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. God has qualified you to share in the inheritance, the prize of the saints in light. So guys, we press on. Press on to make it your own, because Christ Jesus has made you his own. Remember, Paul said, but I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Guys, run. Run so as to obtain the prize, remembering Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. That's why we sing that song. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley, he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. The question, what are believers to do once Christ has made us his own? You and I are to press on. Press on toward the goal. Press on toward that prize, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. And God, through his word, says to his child, remember, if God be for you, who can be against you? Let's pray together. God of grace and mercy, it's you who sits on the throne, and the earth is your footstool. You have sent your Son to die on the cross and pay the penalty for sinners. And Lord, we thank you that this is an act of grace and of mercy, and it's not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but by your own mercy. Lord, we thank you for beginning the process of salvation for continuing this process of salvation, and for promising a completion to this process of salvation. Help us, Lord. Help us to press on. Grant us strength, because some of us, we're tired. We're so drained from this world. We're so drained from the effects of sin. It's sick of our own sin. Help us to detest our own sin and love you for paying the penalty for our sin. Grant us strength. Help us to trust in you in all things, always, exclusively. Help us to trust you to press on toward this goal that you have laid up for us. And we thank you, Lord, that all of this points to you, to your glory. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory, O Lord. We thank you again, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.